This is Pastor Nathan Norman, and we did not get all of the audio from this week's sermon, but I think it's an important message, so I'm going to present it to you in a slightly different way than usual. It's not as dynamic, but I think it's still an important message. So we hope you enjoy this podcast from The Orchard Church. Down here off West Silver Lake Road, there was a couple who met in high school. Jim and Becky were madly in love. While they were still in college, they got married. The affection between Jim and Becky was so strong that before long they had three sons, which Jim gloried in. He would spend hours playing softball in the backyard with his boys. He was a good husband and a good father. After some years, Jim accepted a demanding job as a high-level manager. The stress level was incredible, and before too long, he found himself working 12 to 15 hours a day just to keep ahead of the job's requirements. When he came home at night, he mustered up just enough strength to put on a smile, wrestle with the boys, and put them to bed. As the demands of the job continued, he began arguing with Becky after the boys were asleep. Then he began to call her names and belittle every single one of her physical features. It got worse. He criticized every decision she made, whether it was what she was wearing or how she made the bed or when she put gas in the car. Then he began to shove her. Then he began to slap her with his open hand. Then he began to close his hand and hit her. One day, Jim came home. The boys were gone, and next to his wife stood one of her friends. She was also a lawyer. The lawyer friend told Jim that she had been keeping records of Jim's abuse and that with one phone call, Becky could press charges, have him arrested, and taken from the house. With the stack of evidence of pictures and files and medical documents, Becky told him to leave and never come back. Jim threw himself on the ground and begged Becky not to take him away from his boys. He apologized to her, promised to get help, even vowed to sleep on the couch and do whatever she asked of him, even get the help he needed as long as she would let him stay in his home and stay with his boys. Whoever she told him to go listen to, whoever she told him to get counseling from, he would go. He begged her to forgive him. Becky looked at him, and she still loved him and knew that he loved his boys, so she told him that she forgave him, and he wouldn't have to sleep on the couch and wouldn't hold his abuse against him. Her friend objected and tried to talk Becky out of it, but couldn't change her mind. So with relief, Jim embraced his wife, and the lawyer friend left the house. A few days later, Becky went over to the neighbor's house to do some baking, and Jim took the boys out back to play some softball. Jim was pitching the ball to the youngest son, and at about 6 years old, he choked up on the bat and swung as hard as he could, but he wasn't very good because he was 6 years old. And as fathers of young children know, and parents of young children know, usually it's more about having a good pitch rather than how well the kid swings. The kid kept missing. His older brothers out in the field encouraged him, and Jim started trying to position his pitches perfectly in the sweet spot. So Jim threw it underhand, and the little guy not only connected with the ball, but he nailed it. And it cut through the air like a heat-seeking missile and nailed Jim right in the stomach. He doubled over in pain. The boys all came running in, and the six-year-old started crying, "Dad, Dad, I'm sorry. As soon as he reached his dad, Jim got up and shoved the son to the ground. He screamed and cursed and spit at him. "What did you do that for?" He swore at him, and through tears, the six-year-old said, "Dad, I'm sorry. I didn't mean." He tried to get up, but Jim shoved him to the ground. Then he grabbed the son, dragged him inside, and threw him into a coat closet and locked the door. The older brothers saw everything and bolted for the neighbor's house and hysterically were screaming the whole affair to their mother. Before Jim knew it, Becky showed up at the door with the lawyer friend, two police officers, and a restraining order. Jim was dragged from his home, handcuffed forcibly, and thrown into the back of the patrol car. The pile of evidence was so great against him that he lost his home and was never allowed to even be in the same room with his children again. In the years that followed, Jim often asked himself, "How did I get here? What did I do?" but he knew what he'd done. And he knew he deserved it. This story was 100% made up and 100% true. Jesus once used a similar parable, and he used it to answer one of Peter's questions. If you have your Bibles, open up to Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and following. Within the context of this, in Matthew 18, Jesus had already told the disciples to look out for each other as if they were little ones, and that the little ones were the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But he also told them to watch out for the community of Christ, the community of followers, that they didn't allow sin to infect the community of believers. And so with that context, Peter is thinking about sin and looking out for each other. But what happens if someone sins against him? So he asks a question and kind of gives a pious answer. And read along with me in Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how many times could my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" "I tell you, not as many as seven," Jesus said to him, "but 70 times seven." So in Peter's day, there were popular rabbis teaching that you could forgive up to three. You had to forgive, actually, to be a faithful Jew, to be a faithful follower of God, and that you had to forgive up to three times. And so if your neighbor moved a boundary marker and asked you for forgiveness, you had to forgive them. And they did it again. You had to forgive them. You did it again. They did it again. You had to forgive them. But on the fourth time, vengeance is yours. Do whatever you want to them. So Peter here, he says seven times. That's a massive number. That's a huge number for someone to sin against you. Imagine that someone got frustrated with me after a sermon on Sunday, and they take a rock and they smash it through the window of my car. I confront them about it, and they apologize. Yeah, you know, that wasn't really right to do. And then the next week, the same thing happens. They do it again. And I forgive them. How much time does it take to replace a window in a car? How much money does it take? So I forgive them again, and they do it again, and again, and again, and again. Seven times. How expensive is that? How time-consuming is that? How much money and time have I wasted in forgiving this person? So Peter's saying seven times, that's incredible. But Jesus says no, not seven times. He says more. Seven times 70. Jesus is using hyperbole here. He's not saying it's just 490 times that you forgive, that you have to have a big notebook and you keep a ledger, and once you've reached the 491st time, then you should not forgive anymore. He's using hyperbole. He's exaggerating. He's saying infinite, unlimited, limitlessly. But if you're anything like me, how in the world can that be possible? How in the world can that be possible? I mean, how can we forgive without limits? How can we forgive others unlimitedly? They don't appreciate the depth of hurt that they've caused. They don't understand the depth of sin. Some of them don't even acknowledge that they've sinned against us. How can we forgive unlimitedly? How can we forgive without limits? Well, Jesus tells a parable. And he tells a parable very similar to my own that I told. And it's very similar because I ripped Jesus' parable off. Jesus' parables are among the finest of literature in all of human history. The problem with them, though, is that they're repeats. We've heard the sermons before. We've heard the parables before. It's like watching a murder mystery. We love watching it the first time around, but watching the TV show the second time, we already know who the killer is. And so it's not as engaging. The tension has been deflated. And so the parables are phenomenal, but the repeat factor is hard. So I just stole Jesus' story and told it a different way. But here's the version Jesus teaches. "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he had no way to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. At this, the slave fell face down before him and said, 'Be patient with me, and I will pay you everything.' Then the master of that slave had compassion, released him, and forgave the loan. I mean, we are talking about a massive debt here. Millions and millions of dollars. I don't know about you, but I can't afford to pay a debt of millions and millions of dollars here. In fact, I don't have student loans even close to that amount, and I can't pay back my student loans. And most of you listening could not pay back millions and millions and millions of dollars. And the king is about to sell him and his family into slavery. In order to help pay back the loan. It's not going to pay back the full loan, but he's going to do it. But the man begs for forgiveness, and having compassion, the king gives it to him. He doesn't put him on a payment plan. He gives him absolute, complete, and utter forgiveness. He forgives the debt. So if you were forgiven that amount of money, how would you respond? You would be ecstatic, just like I would. How does this man respond? How does this particular servant, this particular slave of the king respond? Verse 28. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay what you owe." At this, his fellow slave fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me, and I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. On the contrary, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay back what was owed. It's the complete opposite of what happened. This guy owed him $40. $40. It's absolutely nothing. It doesn't amount to anything. He just had $1 million debt forgiven. And he sees a guy who owes him $40 and he has him thrown into jail. Verse 31. When the other slaves saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed, and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you have also had mercy on your fellow slave as I had mercy on you?" And his master got angry, and handed him over to the jailers until he could pay everything that was owed. So, my heavenly Father will also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. How can we forgive others limitlessly? It seems utterly impossible, and in fact it is impossible. If you're anything like me, most of the time that you don't want to forgive someone is because you're being petty. You know, they cursed at you, or they stole some small thing from you, or there was a misunderstanding. But then, some of you out there have had major sins against you. You were abused. Money or property was stolen from you that has left you hurting years later. A spouse left you or abandoned you or abused you. And to forgive, it's just utterly impossible. How can we forgive others limitlessly? We look at this text, we look at this parable, and we look at my parable, and we understand that we can forgive others limitlessly by realizing it is a wicked thing to not forgive when we've been forgiven so much. We can forgive others limitlessly when we realize it is evil, evil wickedness to not forgive when we've been forgiven so much. I want to discourage you before I encourage you. We often, as Christians, take the sacrifice of Christ for granted. We don't realize that he died on the cross for our sins. And we might realize that, but we don't understand the depth of it. I mean, all of us, you and me, we are all extraordinarily valuable. We have intrinsic value. Why? Well, it's because we are made in the image of God, and because God loves us, and because of who he is, we have value. But we're not infinitely valuable like God is. Compared to God, we are ants. We are lower than ants compared to God. He is infinite. We are finite. He is limitless. We are limited. And yet this infinite God, the creator of the universe, humbled himself and became like one of us. He he humiliated himself to become an ant and walk among us and live a perfect life that you and I can't live and died a death that you and I deserved so that we could be forgiven. I mean, just think about it. It wasn't the Romans or the Jews who crucified Jesus. It was your sin. It was my sin. All of the silly and stupid things you did as a kid that you chalk up now, well, I was a dumb kid. Yeah, okay, but really it was because in your heart you were shaking your hand in rebellion against God, saying, I am the God of my own life, and you can't tell me what to do. There are things that you wish and hope your parents will never find out about you. There are things you hope your spouse would never find out about you. If we published all of your sins, people would be horrified. All of your thoughts of lust, the people that you've desired after in your mind, the people that you've hated, and if you had a button to kill, you would have. All of those secret dark sins that you have done while shaking your fist at the heavens saying to God, I am God and you are not. You cannot work hard enough to find forgiveness. You can't. All of us, hundreds, thousands of us, could not work enough to find the forgiveness, to earn the forgiveness of just one person. And that's where Jesus came in. He cared for us enough. He loved us enough that he died for us, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. He died for us. He gave his life for us. And through his resurrection power, he tells us that he loves us, he cares for us, and whoever repents and believes can have eternal life. The infinite God gave up his life. Your sin killed God. There is no greater sin. No one can ever, ever, ever sin against you greater than that. And so, we look at this parable, and we see this man who was forgiven a great debt and refused to forgive others, and we understand that it is a wicked thing to not forgive when we've been forgiven so much. We look at the parable of Jim and Becky, and we understand that it is a wicked thing to not forgive when we've been forgiven so much. Jim was abusive and just pulverizing his wife, and she was willing to forgive him. And at the moment, the smallest amount of transgression from his son, who didn't even mean to hurt him, he refuses to give any mercy. And so he gets what he deserves. So how can we, who have been forgiven such a great debt, not turn around and forgive others? And I understand that there are levels to forgiveness, and we see them in the Bible. I've been studying interpersonal forgiveness, biblical interpersonal forgiveness, for about 7 years, and I've come to the conclusion there's layers. There's one layer where we're almost interceding for others, where you saw in the books of Samuel, where King David went after Nabal's men. He was going to slaughter Nabal and his men, and Nabal's wife, Abigail, intercedes on behalf of her husband and asks for forgiveness, and David offers forgiveness. We see it in Christ on the cross when he is being crucified and mocked, and he cries to the heavens, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's asking he's interceding on behalf of the people who are mocking him and enjoying watching him be tortured. And he asks for forgiveness on their behalf. There's that kind of forgiveness. There is a kind of, when we think of forgiveness, where we say, yeah, they've sinned against us, but I am not going to allow them to affect me anymore. I'm going to release them. I'm going to release my anger. I'm going to wish goodwill on their lives, and I'm not going to hold their sin against them anymore. There's that kind of forgiveness. And then there's the top layer of forgiveness. It's ultimate forgiveness. It is the kind of forgiveness we experience in Christ. How are we saved? We are saved by saying, I repent of my sins, and I believe Jesus is Lord and Master and Savior. He died on the cross for my sins. I accept him into my life. We repent, though. We have to admit that we're sinners, and that's why we need the Savior. And then God is reconciles ourselves to him. That's like the ultimate kind of forgiveness, when someone confesses, I've done you wrong. And then we offer forgiveness. I forgive you. I will not take vengeance on you. I will not try and retaliate against you. I forgive you. In fact, throughout the New Testament, what we see is that Christians should be so bent on forgiveness that we actually reach out and say, and go to the person who's offended us, who sinned against us, and say, you know what you did was wrong. If you ever want forgiveness, just ask. So I think there's those different layers here, and sometimes you're not going to be able to do all of them. Sometimes you can't go and confront the person who sinned against you because it would be dangerous, or they they're inaccessible. You've lost track of them, a bully from elementary school, and they're not on Facebook. You know, you can't find them, or maybe they've died, and you can't go and do that. But you can still find one of those levels of forgiveness, and that is what Jesus is telling us to do over and over again. If it's wicked to not forgive when we've been forgiven so much. So let me pause here and say, forgiveness is not shielding people from the natural consequences of their sin. What forgiveness is refusing to take vengeance or retaliate or demand your personal rights when someone has committed a crime against you, when someone has sinned against you. Some of you, that is very petty things. Others of you, it's massive. For all of us, it's impossible, and we need to ask God. We need to ask God, the Holy Spirit, for the strength to be able to forgive people who do not deserve it, and they don't deserve it, but that's the point of forgiveness. While you and I were still sinners, Christ died for us. None of us deserve the forgiveness of Christ, and yet he gives it to us freely. Us Christians so easily forget. We so easily forget that Jesus died for us, that we cannot save ourselves. So forgive, and don't forget the sacrifice of Christ. You can forgive others limitlessly by realizing it is a wicked thing to not forgive when you've been forgiven so much. Forgive. Don't forget the sacrifice of Christ. Forgive. Don't forget.